This message I want to preach this morning kind of surprised me when I was praying for your church and asking the Lord what to say when I came. This wasn't one of the messages I thought he was going to lay on my heart, but I felt actually the most strongly about this one, that this message represents a divine appointment for some of you. For some of you, you need to hear this because your life is at a turning point and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do with the years you have remaining on the earth, what your calling will be, what the mission of your life will look like, and what forces and values and motives will shape how you spend your time on earth. Now, I know that's really big promise I'm setting up. Maybe you'll be disappointed, but I think for some of you, this is a message you desperately need to hear because a lot of other people may not be saying these kinds of things to you, but God wants to say them to you. If you're Asian, and I think looking around, majority of you are Asian and you're in Asia, so even if you are not Asian by genetics, you are Asian now because you're in Hong Kong, man. And if you're Asian, then this is especially a message that your parents likely have not said to you. I want to say it to you as your surrogate daddy for an hour. This is a message, actually, that I preached at one of the first services at HMCC Jakarta when I went to visit them in the first year that they were a church. And as Pastor Andrew invited me to share something to spark inspiration at the beginning of their journey, this is a message that God laid on my heart for them, and I want you to be left out. So here we go. I'm going to preach a message called The Creative Spark. And the text is Genesis 1:1 through 2:14. That's like a million verses. I don't think I'm going to read all the verses. I'm not going to go deep diving into the text itself. I'm going to pick highlight film. You know, like ESPN SportsCenter, where they don't show you the whole game. They just show you the best plays. I'm going to show you the best plays, and I'm going to look at this text through one very narrow lens. Eventually, every kid, every human being asks of themselves, of God, of whoever is out there, where did I come from? And children ask because they don't understand reproduction, so they are just curious, where did I come from? But as an adult, you ask the same question, why am I even here? Maybe you ask that question out of pain, frustration, but some of us, we're just curious, like, how did I get here? What does all of this mean? Why are any of us born? What is the meaning of life? And the idea of origins is so important because what you believe about how all these things got started frames what you think about life. It's really hard to take God seriously if you don't take creation seriously. Don't you agree? If you don't believe he's responsible for everything that you see, if you are simply a random chance evolutionist, it's impossible to take a living God seriously and even talk or think about his call on your life. Because the one who calls you is not just the one who came and took over and decided to call himself king. He's the one who made it all in the first place. And we have to establish that. We don't talk much about creation versus evolution. It's not fashionable, and I'm not going to talk about creation versus evolution much today. But I'm here to just say to you, if God that you hear calling you for your life is not the same God you give credit to for everything that you see in the universe, then your God is too small, and his call will never be truly heard by your heart. Call is not about what you want to do in your life. It's a response to a God who is greater than you will ever be, who knows you better than you'll know yourself, who made everything and actually set a path for our lives. That's how we respond to a call. And so eventually everyone asks, where did I come from? Where did we come from? Where did everything come from? If you study history, every culture in humanity has a creation story. It doesn't matter how far they are separated by time or geography or culture. Every single society has a creation story because they want to explain how it all got there. I love this quote by a philosopher named Gottfried Leibniz. Okay, I think this works better when you turn it on, right? Yeah, there it goes. And he asks this question. And first time I read it, I'm like, what? But I thought about it. He asks, why is there something rather than nothing? See, if there's no creator, there's no first cause. If there is no God, then the most logical thing is there just be nothing. There should just be nothing. The universe should not exist. And yet, I'm breathing air, I'm looking around, and I see a lot of something. Look around you. Look at the weird faces around you, and this building, and this place we're in, this planet we're hurling through space on. There is a lot of something, when really, without a God, there should just be nothing. The very existence of the universe demands an answer to that question. Why is there something? The most prevalent theory of how it all got started is the Big Bang Theory, which, by the way, most people don't know, was not proposed by a devout atheist, but by a devout Catholic priest. This guy looked at the expanding universe and reached the conclusion that the whole universe began with an explosive bang, and it's been spreading out ever since. He gave credit to God for that bang, but a lot of other atheistic scientists have taken over and said, no, God's not responsible. And so I read about the Big Bang some 14 billion years ago. This primeval atom that contained the universe in itself just exploded. Just like that. And became everything you see. You're part of that explosion. You are contained in that little atom that just went pow! And it threw up all over itself and became everything. I remember being really troubled by this because it seemed harder for me to believe that than to believe the creation story. And I'm a trained scientist. I went pretty far in science. I remember when I was pursuing a PhD at Emory, as Pastor Seth shared with you, I was pursuing a PhD in genetic engineering. So I wasn't looking at the stars. I was looking at creation with a microscope, an electron microscope. I was looking at it at the DNA level, trying to understand what everything was about. And I remember asking one of my professors, who was not a Christian, here's the biggest problem I have with the Big Bang Theory, and I called it your Big Bang Theory. I actually think the Big Bang Theory explains well everything we see, so I'm not opposed to it in principle. But I want to give God the credit, because I asked him, what made that atom bang? I was just sitting around one day, and with no cause, no prompting, it just decided as an inanimate object, I'm going to bang and become a universe. See, that to me takes a greater act of faith than to believe in a creator, because everything else I see was made by something. And then you tell me everything was made by an inanimate object. And so I asked him, what made it bang? And here's when he got this really worried look on his face. He goes, Dave, you know I'm not religious. I know you're religious. Here's where you and I are pretty much the same. I have to take it on faith that it just banged. I said, where did it come from? This atom that contained the universe. And he goes, I also just take it on faith that it always existed. I said, huh, I think you are more religious than I am. And I think your faith is stronger than my faith. See, I believe that no matter what theory you use to explain how we see what we see, first caused origins have to be ascribed to God in faith. I love that the first verse of the whole scripture begins this way. In the beginning, God created. When we first get introduced to the God that we believe in, the first way we recognize him or are introduced to him as a creator. He is the one who makes things out of nothing. That is his first root identity that he tells us who he is. Before you know anything else about God, you know this. He abhors nothingness. He hates it. He hates vacuum. He hates absence. He hates emptiness. When he sees it, he fills it. It's true of your heart. It's true of the world. It's true of everything. God hates nothingness. And the first thing we meet and see in God is he makes where there is nothing. He creates where there is nothing. And he creates it out of nothing. And in himself, he makes all things. And then later on, he tells us, not only has he made us, but when he made us above all other creation, he breathed into us something that is the highest privilege. Of all the creatures in the universe, of all the objects in the universe, we alone, the Bible says, were breathed in and invested with the image of God. That means that somewhere inside of us is a reflection of the true nature of God, though distorted by sin. When you want to understand God, one of the ways you will understand it is by looking at the beauty of what's inside people too. We're not beautiful apart from God, but we're beautiful because of God. He puts something in us that reflects the essence of who he is. That is what an image is. It's an icon. It's a pointer to something very true about another thing. Just like a photograph is a representation of a real thing, the image of God in us bears an echo of what God is like. So if the first way we get introduced to God is that he is a creator God, and we bear his image in our hearts, one of the things I can say that is true of you theologically is this divine spark to create out of nothing, to make things where there is nothing, to abhor and hate emptiness and void and nothingness. That spark is in each of us. That yearning, that desire. You ever wonder why Pastor Seth keeps planting churches? Like, aren't you tired, man? You got like 20 of them. Let the rest of us catch up. Stop for a minute. In 25 years, because I'm a rookie, I managed to plant one church. You got 50 churches now in HMCC Global, right? 100, something like that. Why do you think he so desperately wants to keep spreading the kingdom? In part, it's because God put in him a love for lost people, but it's also because there is this joy in building churches and communities where there is nothing. There's a joy in going to a place where God's witness does not exist in power, and to see that form and watch people who were strangers once become brother and sister, unite hands, become a family, be sharing one Savior, one banner, one message, and begin reaching their city together. There's something beautiful in watching that become when there was nothing there before. That yearning to make things is not just human ambition. It is a reflection of something that God deposited deep, deep down inside of each of us. And when you study the way that God made the universe, you can begin to understand something about that divine creative spark that is deposited in each one of us. I will grant you, it's there in different degrees, right? Not everybody has a lot of creativity, but here's what I want to tell you. Everyone has the image of God, and everyone bears in that image an element of hating nothingness and loving beauty and loving the creation of things that are good out of where there was nothing before. That desire to make something is in each of us. The way we define creativity is too often more like creating something novel, creating something innovative. But creation is at first, at the most basic level, the making of something where there was nothing. And that yearning to do that explains why we have children. I can't explain any other reason why we have children. They stink, but they're such a pain in some ways because they're just constantly need you. But you know what? You know why we make children? Because we were made to love. And when we see our children, something pours out of us we can't explain through logic. I can't tell you I had my kids because they were going to be taking care of me in my old age, or they were going to, there's no other reason except I don't know why. We had four of them. You saw that family picture from our vacation. Man, they've got three, we've got four, my brother's got five. We just keep making babies. We're so fertile. And, you know, the thing is, when you ask us, how come you didn't stop at two or three? I don't know why. We're dumb. I don't know. But there's something about love, about the image of God in us, that just kept making us, it just kept doing it. And when I see children, it is that divine spark of wanting to bring into being that which is not. That is the most reliable explanation to me of why we have children. When you're up all night, And that kid won't sleep and you're changing diapers and then they go to college and cost you $1 billion. You're going to ask that serious question. Why does anyone do this? You know why? Because before there was no person. And then when a man and a woman lie down and they love each other, a baby is created. And out of no person, there is a person. That's you. You exist because God hated that you didn't exist. You exist because the emptiness of you, the absence of you, was abhorrent to God. And he made sure that for eternity, you would exist. That's the God that we worship. And he put that in each of us. And there's something in this universe that needs to exist, which he deposited in your soul so that by your life, through you, that thing would become when before there was nothing. So I want to look at some aspects of the way God created and show you what is churning inside of your spirit. The first aspect of God's creation is that it's just explosive. Check out Genesis 1:16. This verse is, it cracks me up every time I see it. God made two great lights. That ancient man that speaks to them. It looks like lights in the sky, right? The sun and the moon. So the greater light, the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. Now, I know you scientists are like, actually, they're not two lights. One of them reflects the light of the other one. All right, nerd. All right. We know. But for an ancient person who hadn't gone to space, it looks like two lights in the sky, right? And these are just two celestial bodies, but they're all that we could see. So he talks about them. And then almost like an afterthought, he goes, oh, and he also made the stars. He also just made the stars. That sounds like he made like two or three stars. Do you realize when he says, oh, yeah, and I made some stars, no biggie. He made a lot of stars, guys. Our one star, which we long for when it's cold and it's winter and we're freezing. I just came from Chicago. We had a polar vortex last week. With the wind chill, it was minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit where I lived. You walk outside and the mucus in your nose freezes instantly. It's just you walk out and go, oh. If you cry a little, your eyelids are shut. You're like, ugh. It's that cold. And so I yearn to see the sun come back. That one little star floating in the heavens is the most important star in our lives. We dream of it. We worship it practically. When we're on the beach, all we can think about is, get out of the way, cloud. I need that sun on me. And yet it is one of 200 billion stars in just our galaxy. Scientists have proven that most of us, after about 10,000, cannot conceptualize large numbers in any meaningful way. 10,000 we could almost picture, because we've been in stadiums where it's like there were 20,000 people in that stadium. You're like, okay, I could picture that. But beyond those kinds of numbers, when you talk about a million, I know you think, oh, $1 million, oh yeah. I can tell you right now, most people cannot realistically comprehend what a million of anything actually is. So when you get to a billion, that's just a big number. It's symbolic. It doesn't actually mean, you can't picture a billion units of any object in your brain unless you're Bill Gates' genius. That's what scientists have proven. Only like 2% of humanity can actually conceptualize the number billion in any meaningful way. And at least 10 of you in this room are like, I could do it. Good for you. Good for you. In our Milky Way, like a pregnant woman can see her own belly, pregnant woman or maybe just a large man, you're in it and you can see it. That's how big our Milky Way is. We're in it and we can see it. Do you know you could see the Milky Way at night and you're in the Milky Way? How? Because it's 200 billion. That's 200,000 million stars. You can't understand that, man. You can't even begin to. Our sun, which is so important to our lives, governs our seasons, is the main light in the sky. It's the reason you and I could see each other right now. That star is one of 200 billion in just this galaxy. Do you realize to get from one end of our galaxy to the other, traveling at the speed of light, which is hard by itself, it would take you 10,000 1,000 years just to go from one part of our galaxy to the other. So this idea of traveling to the galaxies, going to another galaxy far, far away, unless you're going to live like 1,000,000 years, or unless there's warp drive and hyperspace and wormholes, you're never going to see anything outside the Milky Way. It doesn't matter how good our science gets. It would take 10,000 human Earth years just to traverse our own galaxy, just to get out of the neighborhood. It would take 10,000 years. Ain't none of us going to live that long. That is how big just our galaxy is. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is one of an estimated 125 billion other galaxies in this universe. When God says, like an afterthought, I made some stars. I made a bunch of stars, man. He's not saying, like, I made 100 stars. He made 125 billion galaxies, one of which is ours with 200 billion stars. When God makes stars, he goes buck wild. He lost his thinking mind. I almost feel like God was like, you know, like a crazy person. He started making stars and he looked up and he was, oh my gosh, what? I got carried away. I made too many. And here's the thing. If you try to explain that, and if you believe we're alone in the universe, which I'm not entirely convinced we are, okay? If there are aliens, there's an alien Jesus too, don't worry. Every being has to sin and every being has to be saved. But if we are alone in the universe, as many believe, then you cannot explain the size of the universe as just being a home God made for us. Do you understand that? Because then God is a very wasteful and terrible planner. Why do we need an entire universe when we can't even get out of our own neighborhood in 10,000 lifetimes? Think about that. The only way to explain the universe we see is that it reveals something about God we need to know. And that is that when God creates, that spark to create is explosive. He doesn't mess around. When he creates, he is extravagant. He is effusive. I'm giving you all these great vocabulary words. It just means he just spews creation. He's not the kind of painter who takes a little one bristle brush and goes, he just takes the bucket and goes, wah! Splashes it everywhere. He just goes crazy when he makes things. So when we limit God, when we're like, oh, God, if it's your will, would you please do this little thing? What do you think your God is? He created this massive universe not to give us a home, but just because he's showing, he's like, I like making stars, man. And this is how much I like doing it. And he put that spark, that explosive spark, that generosity of spirit in us. When it's distorted by sin, it comes out as greed. You see that everywhere in your city, don't you? Complete, no control, over the top, flamboyant opulence, luxury. It's not even about how good the thing is, it's about how much it costs. That's what, when the sin distorts it, that explosive desire to see things, to have lots of stuff in the universe, it comes out as self-glorification. I'm not trying to be critical of your culture or your city. I'm just showing you that when sin gets a hold of us, that explosive spark in us only brings glory to us. It's almost sickening to behold. But when God gets a hold of it, you'd be amazed what he can do. You would be amazed what he can do. Next year, our little church network, we have about maybe 400 adults in our network. But God has laid it on our hearts to do a work in Africa. And next year, we're going to begin serious exploration of building a hotel in Kenya. Two little tiny churches no one's ever heard of on the whole earth are going to build a hotel. And that's because God got a hold of us and he began to do something in our hearts. And out of that, an impossible, like, when's the last time you thought about two little churches building a hotel? But God does that when he gets a hold of us. And I think that's the beauty of God, is there's this explosive, over-the-top, beyond your wildest dreams aspect to the creativity of God. It's like he can't repress it. It just wants to burst out of him. You want to see that spark, that explosive spark on display? Sometime buy Pastor Seth a good meal and say, Pastor Seth, will you share with us your vision for Asia? And then fasten your seatbelt. Get out your credit card and watch as the explosive, irrepressible spark of vision spews out of a man. Churches everywhere, the gospel spreading, lives changing, societies transforming, presidents coming to faith, blah, blah. He will show you what God has put in him, because that's how God is. It's not about how Seth is. It's about how God is. That explosive, irrepressible drive to see things created is a heart of God, and he put that in us. You ever watch little kids? You give them blank paper and some crayons. They don't waste any time, do they? Little children, they go right to work, and they just start making. And every picture they make is just it's terrible. Right? Let me just tell you. My children, if they weren't my children, I'm like, you're a terrible artist. You're so bad at drawing. But they don't care, do they? Because for them, when they see white paper and a crayon, they're going to make something. It doesn't matter how good it is, how bad it is, how many of it. They just go through every piece of paper like it's a race. And I'm OCD, so I'm a little bit uptight about that. I'm like, can you stop wasting paper? Just sit down, plan a little, think about what you're going to draw, get a ruler. What is that garbage? You're just like wasting paper. But you know what? I think that little impulse to just go to town. I mean, look how bad those pictures are. If a person actually looked like that, you'd be frightened. You call the police. But you know what? That is the beauty of the explosive nature of God's creativity. He just goes to town. It's hard to contain him. He's like a wildfire, like a river, wanting to rush through a valley. That's the nature of our God. You know what happens to children, though? When they're really little, that's how they draw. But they get to about age 6, 7, you know what starts to happen? That creative spark starts to fade. They get hesitant. You know why? Because they've been rejected before. They've been embarrassed before. They start to compare. They realize they're not the best drawer in the family. They're at school one day, and they watch this kid next to him who they don't like very much, and that kid's really good. He's like a junior Michelangelo, and you go, I'm never drawing again. I stink at this. Or, you know what every kid does? You're so dumb, right? We go, let's have a drawing contest and see which one mom and dad likes better. And if you have a really horrible parent, they're going to actually tell you which one's better. They're like, you, don't ever draw again. Study science. You, that's a good picture. And the one kid goes, oh, I'm so bad at this. I'll never do it again. That rejection, that embarrassment, that failure begins to stifle and quench that explosive instinct to create. It makes us more afraid of how people will respond to us than about channeling this explosive image of God inside of us. It makes us tentative. It makes us insecure, uncertain. And so rather than focusing on what God has put inside of us, we look at the crowds, we watch everyone's eyes, we're wondering, how will you like what I put out there? You may not think so, but I may not look like it. I actually am really a big fan of poetry. I like poetry, and I'm still a man, all right? But I love poetry. And when I was younger, I wrote a lot of poems. I'm not talking about roses are red, violets are blue garbage. That's amateur hour. I'm talking about stuff you'd be like, oh, that's like poetry. Here's the thing, though. I would always write it in private. And then someone once saw the notebook and said, oh, let me see it. What are you writing? I'm like, it's stupid. Don't even ask. What is it? It's some poems, okay? And they looked at it, and I remember thinking, I don't like this. I'm letting something out that's in me, but I hate the risk of letting the world see it. Why? Because they might not like it. Do you know who you're really living for? You're not living for an audience out there. You're living for the audience up there. He put it in you, and He is watching you. And there's something He put in you that you're supposed to let out. Something in you that will come into existence through your life on earth. I don't know what it is. It might be a book. It might be a song. It might be an idea, a ministry, a business, an invention. Maybe it's a new form of worship. We've been worshiping God the same way for like 1,000 years. God never changes, but He is infinite. Can we not come up with some more creative ways to worship a God who is infinite in His majesty and beauty? If you're too aware of how people will receive you, that creative spark in you will be quenched. But if you focus on the God who put that in you and live to please Him, He will begin freeing up in you that spark which bears His image. Do you hear that? For half of you, you are struggling to stay awake in this sermon. I get it. Go into accounting. That's okay. Just don't be creative in accounting. That's not okay, right? That's not a field where you want to be creative. Just be legal. Do it right. But for some of you, you've been needing to hear this encouragement for a very long time because you don't want to sit in an office cubicle and look at spreadsheets and balance books. You want to make things, and no one is letting you. Well, God invites you to do it. And I want you to think about that as this weekend unfolds. I'm going to run out of time if I don't shut up and move on. So here's another thing. God's creation is imaginative. It's imaginative. It's not just explosive in quantity or an instinct, but it's so imaginative. If you look at 1:24 to 25, it's like God is bending over backwards to establish that He made all sorts of things. Even this. I mean, every time I look at a peacock, I'm like, what kind of mind comes up with that? If peacocks didn't exist and my child drew that, like, something is not right with you. You got a bird with a giant butt feather. It's got eyes all over it, and the bird is blue. You can't eat it. It can't really fly. What is that? What God is saying in these verses is when He made things, He didn't just make a lot of it. He showed us just how creative and imaginative His Spirit really is. You know, just look at our planet by itself. Never mind the 200 billion other stars in our galaxy. Just look at Earth by itself as one case point, okay? On Earth alone, we are filled with creatures. And if you ask a child to draw something like a bird, he will draw something like this. Now, right away, every one of you knows what that is, right? It could be eyebrows, or maybe a butt, you know. But generally, if you drew like three of these in the sky, you'd know that's a bird, right? Because the essence of a bird is not that complicated. The essence of a bird is it's got a body in the middle and wings that come out and it flies. That's a bird. The essence of a bird is not complex. When a child draws a bird, that's enough. When God thinks about birds, this is what He does. He's crazy. I mean, just look at the owl. He made a bird and just went smashed its face in. This toucan over here, he made a bird and took its beak and stretched it out. I don't know what he was doing with the turkey. That's leftover parts. Look how ugly that thing is. Penguin puts a tuxedo on, can't even fly, lives in the coldest place. So when He makes birds, look at what He does. How many of you know what this is? right? It's a dog. Everyone knows that's a dog. Even if you're a bad artist, you know the essence of a dog's four legs, ears, tongue, nose, all that. When God makes dogs, and I know some of you are like, well, that's actually the result of human breeding and engineering, but I'm telling you right now, there is so much diversity. What's this, everyone? It's a bug, okay? Sorry, I could have drawn a better bug. I just did it with my iPad. That's a bug. It's not a mutated turtle. It's a bug. But look what God put on the earth when he made bugs. Do you see that disgusting thing in the upper right? You went to bed last night with about 10,000 of those. They made condominiums in the pores on your skin. There's apartment buildings full of those, hanging out their laundry, having small group Bible studies. That's a dust mite, and they are everywhere. They're on you right now. None of you, like, some of you guys, you're not going to hear the rest of the sermon because you're just like, that's messed up, Pastor Dave. But they're everywhere. When God thinks bug, he made like a gazillion kinds of bugs. There are bugs on the earth we haven't even found yet. What's this? It's a face. It's me. Yo, man. That's not kind. It's just a face. Two eyes, a nose, a mouth, ears, but look at the variety. Hey, most of us are of similar ethnicity, and yet just look around you. Even with just Asian face. Now, here's the thing. I've walked around and said, oh man, that guy looks just like that other guy at my church. So we have doppelgangers everywhere. But by and large, look at the variety that's possible. Just with human faces, isn't it crazy that there aren't like a million other people that basically look like you? That you're the only one who looks exactly like you? And you're like, unfortunately, yes, that is true. But the truth is, there's so much, and I can go on. I just threw one in there for the ladies. Here's a flower, a bunch of flowers. All right. Okay. I don't care about flowers, sorry. What are we trying to say here? That when God makes things, he doesn't just make the essence of a thing functionally. All of creation is variations on a theme. Growing up in the 80s, Pastor Seth and I, we liked a certain kind of dance music because we liked to go to places where guys and especially the ladies were dancing. You know, we could cut a rug back in those days. I can't dance to save my life now, but we love going to parties, and back in those days, they spun records on vinyl. That's all we had. And we had some cassette tapes. I don't know if you know what those are, but they would come out with these things called 12-inch dance remixes. Oh, my goodness. I love 12-inch dance remixes. Some DJ would take a song we liked, and he would put a flavor on it. It would make it different, and then he would cut another vinyl that had this new remix. And it was just endlessly fun to collect these. There were some songs I liked so much, I had 15 remixes of the same song. That's how much I liked this music. And what I loved about it, my brother would go, Dave, that's so stupid. You heard the song once. Why do you need so many variations? Because I'm more like God than you are. He just wants to hear the song, be done with it. I heard it. It's good enough. I like the variations on the theme. Because that's how my creator is. That's not really why, but I want you to think about this. On this planet, do you know what that is? It's a squid. You probably ate something like that last week, right? We have in our oceans at least 298 varieties of squid. Think about this. 298 species of squid in just our oceans. That's what we know of so far. How do you explain something like that? You can't explain it because we need 298 kinds of squid. You know, my wife is a pragmatist, so she looks at the world through the lens of need. What is necessary? What is efficient? What is functional? Because she's just not as godly as me. I look at life not just through need, but but through creativity. I think that's the way God wants us more and more to look at the world. You cannot explain nearly 300 varieties of squid based on need, because we only need two kinds, right? The kind we eat and the kind we don't. That's it. Food squid, not food squid. Why do we need 298 different kinds? It's because when God was having his squid day, he was going through a squid phase. He's like, let's see how many kinds of squid I can make. And he stopped at 300. I'm like, all right, I'm over squid. Let's move on to clams. Are you getting the idea? When God makes things, he enjoys the variety. He loves remixing. He loves variations on the theme. I think music glorifies God, because with 13 notes over human history, we have produced like a billion songs. Every year you think every song that could be written is already written, and then more come out and you're like, how is this possible? It's not like there are a million notes. There are really only a few. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, and then the black keys. That's it, right? That's all the notes we have to work with. And yet, generation after generation produces music that is a new mixing of those same notes that no one's done before. Wouldn't we be surprised if 10,000 years ago people were rocking out to an Ariana Grande song and we're like, hey, that's familiar, because it keeps repeating itself. But I think instead it's that we keep remixing and remixing these basic building blocks in novel ways, because that is the image of God in us. I think we need to apply this redemptive imagination to God's kingdom work. Too often we're stuck in the old ways of doing things. We're not creative in our approaches to problems. And it matters so much, because the world is getting more complicated. And if ever there was a generation, a time when God's people needed to tap into the divine creativity and imagination which he put in us, it is now. It is not as easy to reach the world as it was when I was young. When I was in college, all you needed to reach the nations was a puppet show in the middle of the town square, and 100 people would come to Christ. How is this even possible? We would do a skit and a puppet show, and the whole village would believe in Jesus. It's simple then. Now you go, they're like, dude, we have YouTube. This is boring. You came all the way from America to bring this? The rag man, you know? Like, come up with something, because we can see everything on the internet. Show us who God really is. If ever there was a time for the creative imagination of God's people to be unleashed, it is now. It is right now. I think it's criminal that people have to work so hard to stay awake in church. You recognize Mr. Bean? I think that's the way, you should see my church. I say people are drilling for oil, because if you ever see those oil derricks in Texas? When someone's falling asleep, their head does. It's criminal that in our churches, where the one truth about the one true God is being told over and over, people can hardly stay awake. Now, not here. I know this church is full of life, and no one ever falls asleep in my church. That's not true. Lots of people fall asleep in my church. But we have to work hard at saying, if this God is so infinite, then we have to keep finding creative ways to show people how great our God is. He put into some of you a new way of expressing who God is. And I can't wait to see what that looks like. I want to give you one last thing. And that is that God's creation is beautiful. Look at yourself in the mirror and go, I know. I know. God's creation is so beautiful. Even after sin scarred everything, it's still so beautiful. How beautiful does a thing have to be that after you scratched it all up and made it dirty, it still has beauty? That's how great the creation of God is. He says at the very beginning, in verse 2, that when he started out making the earth, it was a lump of ugly clay. It was formless, void, empty, and it was cloaked in darkness. You know, I think most of us would agree that God is a good engineer. He's good at making things that work. But I think most of us forget that God is also an amazing artist. If you're an engineer, the only thing that's important is a thing has to work right. Have you ever seen those old Motorola phones? The Motorola headquarters is right by where my church is, and so many of my church people worked for Motorola, and I kept telling them, can you guys please get some artists on your team? Your phones are so ugly. They're so useful and functional, but there's nothing that makes me. And then the iPhone came out, and I would take it out in the middle, then I just look at it. Rub it to my eyes, so pretty. It made me want to use it. It kept inviting me to come up with new excuses to use it. There's something compelling about beauty, but according to just functionality, beauty is irrelevant. It's unnecessary. It's a design flaw. Do you understand that if the whole purpose of the universe is just to work, you don't need beauty at all? And yet the world is so full of beauty, it explains, it reveals something about God. I mean, just look at this picture of the earth. It didn't start out that way. I think it was hideous at first. It was probably like a giant mud ball just floating in darkness. And then God made this. And we universally, like astronauts always say, the first time they get up in orbit and look, it takes their breath away. I can really identify with that feeling, what it must be like just go, because it's so beautiful. And let me tell you, we didn't see that as human beings until the 1960s. For almost all of the existence of the earth, the only one who enjoyed that view was the one who made it. Why does it have to look pretty if none of us ever got to see it until like 40 years ago, 50 years ago? Think about it. Now it's, oh my gosh, it's 60 years ago. Oh, I'm so old. That's because God was looking at it and he liked what he saw. You see, at the beginning, everything was dark, formless, empty, void. But every day, at the end of the day of creation, what did God say over and over? Do you remember? It is good. He would say it after everything. He would make one thing. He goes, oh, it is good. And he wasn't talking about moral good like it was righteous. He meant it the way a chef tastes their sauce. Oh, that's good. Meaning, that's more like it. That's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way I pictured it. That is exactly what I want to see when I look at everything. Every day after he made things, he would look at it and say, that's how I like it to be. What that's revealing to us is that God delights in beauty. Now, maybe like 30 people in the human race have seen what God has enjoyed for so many years. In 2011, Spaceport America opened in New Mexico. And if you have $200,000 laying around, very soon you could see it too. But I want you to think about this. God loves to look at beauty. His soul delights in it. It's not functional. It's not necessary for something to work. But something about beauty makes God's heart jump in his chest. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you look at our world and what you see are so many pockets of ugliness or the absence of beauty, and you think, why can't we make the world more full of beauty? That is such a strong drive in you, and you try to explain it to other people and they're like, what are you talking about? The world's already full of beauty. And you realize, not enough. Not enough. The world still needs so much more beauty. Think about this. Why does food have to taste good? It's just meant to keep you alive. If food tasted like cardboard, it would still keep you alive, wouldn't it? But why do we love the taste of food? It doesn't mean we won't eat without it. It's just because in addition to nutrition, food, when it tastes good, delights the soul, doesn't it? Have you ever watched someone bite into a really good medium rare steak, wash it down with a glass of Pinot Noir, and then their eyes just close, their eyelids are fluttering, it looks like they're having some kind of soul movement. And you're like, wow, that's just food. How could, because they're moved by how unnecessarily delightful it is. And for some of you, that is your language, isn't it? It's what you want to bring into this world. I'll close this way. We had a guy who's an artist. He's also a computer programmer. That's how he makes money. But the spirit that God put in him is an artist. He's a cartoon artist. He loves to draw graphic novels. He grew up on comic books. He's got a bit of a dark side to him. I'm not going to lie. I've asked him to draw a few things, and it was like, I can't use that. It's just too mean looking. But I decided to preach a sermon series called 100 Things. It was 100 passages of scripture that was like the highlight film of the Bible. 100 scriptures you must be familiar with. And it was the longest sermon series in the history of humanity. It took me 5 years to get through 100 sermons because I kept breaking it up. But the idea was, I asked this guy as an artist, will you join me in preaching? I will use words, you will use pictures, and we will preach these 100 sermons together. Every week you and I will take, he was my neighbor, he was this guy who came to our church, but he lived two doors down from me, and we would just walk around the neighborhood together and talk about my sermon, walk through the scriptures, and he'd go, I think I understand. And then he would go home for the rest of the week and pray and come up with a drawing. He's this giant Scottish-American dude, but he has the heart of a tender artist. And he was so thoughtful and creative. And each week, the congregation, they didn't care about my sermon. They're like, what picture is he going to draw this week? They were just waiting. And it was like this big unveiling. Every week, they were, oh. So that picture you've been looking at is the one he made for creation. All the elements swirling as invisible hands shape everything. This was the fall, as the apple that they took a bite out of brought death and corruption, and it hit the ground. It also touched the earth. All creation fell because of the fall. Every time, and this is one of the favors I asked of him, every time blood shows up in any of the stories, because blood is such a central theme in scripture, I want that part to be bright red, the rest could be black and white. So this is Cain and Abel, the very first murder, and it didn't take very long, did it? I asked him not to draw fuzzy koalas and giraffes on a boat for Noah's Ark, because the flood is a story of the death of every creature on earth through drowning. And that's what he came up with. And people, I saw parents cover their children's eyes, and I say, take those hands down. Children need to know this is the reality of the cost of sin. This was the Tower of Babel, set in the year 2055, I guess. Calling of Abraham. Abraham's covenant, when God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham being tested to sacrifice his son. The Passover in Egypt. The giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the one that really took our breath away. David and Goliath. When we buy our new church building, I want to put that as a mural, floor to ceiling, on the wall of my office to remember that no one stands up to God and lives to tell the tale. And on and on and on it goes. This is the valley of dry bones, skeletons becoming people. This is what I meant by he's got a dark side. This is repentance, turning away from the darkness and watching it flow off of us. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, transfiguration. I love what he did with light and spiritual battle out of Ephesians 6. I share that with you just to say, for years he wondered how he could bring glory to God through this gift God gave him. And for nearly 5 years, he joined me in preaching through his pencils. And those pictures spoke more to some people than my words did. Because that's the power of God's creative spark unleashed for his purposes, submitted to his spirit. Sometimes his pictures told the sermon more succinctly and powerfully than a 40-minute talk could possibly do. Why does it matter that we unleash this creativity? Partly because God is infinite and He's infinitely worthy. He never changes, but He's worth every possible effort we can make to try to tell this world what He's like. I love the third stanza of the hymn, "The Love of God." Listen, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That says it so beautifully, that God is infinitely worthy of every effort we can make to tell the world what He's like. And in a million years, we will never exhaust all the ways He inspires us to testify. And it also matters because our world is so complex today. And the people of God must rise up and be creative. I want to ask you to bow your heads. I ran over my time a little this morning. I apologize for that. But I want to invite you, especially if all you heard all your life was be a doctor, a lawyer, a businessman, do a tech startup, because that's where the money is, that's where the success is. But all you've ever wanted to be was a rapper. I hung out last year with a Christian rapper in Los Angeles, an Asian American guy, he's Korean American, the most disappointed parents in all of Chicagoland. But man, was his heart on fire, and he was good. He gave me his album for free on a thumb drive, and man, it's a good album. I hung out in Australia 2 years ago with a girl who was studying to be a fashion designer and had no idea she could bring glory to God. There are entire areas of society where the witness for Jesus is absent, and we need you guys to go to those places. To fashion, politics, entertainment, music, film. We need podcasters, YouTubers who love Jesus, not just make cheesy Christian versions of secular stuff, but to shine the light of the gospel in creative ways to the people in those sectors who will never, ever come to a church. If ever there was a time we need you to unleash the image of God in you as creator, it is now. And if that's the heart that's beating in you, submit yourself fully to God. It will not be an easy path in this society. It will not be an easy path with some of your parents. And some of your parents will want to punch Pastor Seth in the face, believing he put you up to this. Send them my address. Let them come to America and punch me in the face. It will be an uphill climb, but if you submit yourself to God, I'm not talking about what makes you happy. I'm not talking about what brings you glory. I'm talking about how you unleash this thing that God put in you for His glory, not yours. If you give it to Him, He will birth things through you that the world desperately needed to see. Give Him the glory and open up your heart and let it explode out of you. I want to invite you as the band comes up just to pray for a second here with me, just a moment. And submit your heart to Him. Discern in there that there is the image of God, the Creator, and beats in your heart. Submit yourself to Him and invite Him to give you a fresh picture of what your future could be. I'm going to leave you with that prayer. Just respond to God in your own words. And the band and Pastor Seth will take us from here. Let's pray.